The word of God for this evening service is found in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my son, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The text for the service this afternoon is found in this chapter, 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life eternal. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Apostle Paul here is writing a letter to Timothy, his spiritual son, and here he is quoting a saying that was familiar to all early Christians. There were several of these so-called faithful or reliable sayings around at that time. Actually, they were short versions of important doctrinal statements. You could say they were truths reduced to the bare minimum. There were five of them, and all of them are found in the so-called pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then also Titus. We find, for instance, in addition to our text, also 1 Timothy 4, verse 9, where the apostle writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation," and he refers there to the preceding verse, "For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that and of that which is to come." And then also there is 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, where we have, "This is a true saying," or faithful saying, "if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good word." And then also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him," that is with Christ, "we shall also live with him." And then finally, there is also a similar statement in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, where the apostle says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." These were then the faithful sayings, and they were written by the Apostle Paul later in his ministry when the churches had been organized better. At first, it was rather loose, and there were not yet the offices ordained or installed as they should have been, and this by this time had been done. In these two chapters, or rather including Titus, there are many instructions also regarding what we should pray for or to whom we should pray, the role of women in the church, the qualifications for elders and deacons, and so on and so forth. All very important matters. And these were captured, or some of them were captured in these statements, which did the rounds, and they were known by many people. And so one of them, the one that we consider today, is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul calls that a faithful, a reliable saying. He reminds Timothy that this is so important for him to preach. It is reliable because it has stood the test of time. Sinners have tried it when convicted of their sin and guilt. They looked to Christ for salvation, and they were saved by him. Also, when later they faced great difficulties, especially during times of persecution, they never found this truth wanting. This precious saying always gave them comfort and hope. No wonder then that Paul reminded his spiritual son Timothy of this true, of this reliable saying. "This is what you must believe," he says, "and preach to your people in Ephesus. Don't listen to the false teachers who are trying to get a hearing in your congregation. to get people all mixed up with their fables and their genealogies and their disputes about the law. Sinners who are asking what they must do to be saved don't need people who tell them that salvation is by works. You see, there were these Gentile Christians who were told by Christians with a Jewish background that it was not enough really to believe in the Lord Jesus, although that was very important, but they also had to submit to some of these Mosaic laws and rites and ordinations. And they got all mixed up. And he says, away with that. It is faith in Christ. That is the only thing that matters. And so he says, you must tell your people that they can only be saved by grace through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That is the good news. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, let us examine this important passage this afternoon under the theme, the gospel as taught by Paul, or the gospel according to Paul. That is a gospel that deserves, first of all, universal approbation or approval. Secondly, it comes with personal attestation. And thirdly, it encourages wholehearted appropriation, that we believe that gospel. This is a faithful saying, and it is worthy of all acceptance, or the acceptance by everybody, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This statement of the Apostle Paul has not lost any of its precious meaning throughout the 20 centuries of gospel preaching. Here we have the gospel, as it were, in a nutshell. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That sums it all up. He came into the world. Now that word world here is a loaded term. It does not refer to a place in the geographical sense, so that Christ was first in heaven and then moved down to this planet Earth, although that is of course part of its meaning. But when Paul uses this word world, it has an ethical connotation. He is thinking here of the sphere of darkness as opposed to the light. When Jesus left the realm of light and holiness, he entered the realm of darkness and sin. And notice now that the word world is followed immediately by the word sinners. In the original language, it says Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. What is emphasized here is that the only reason why Christ came into the world was to save sinners. But someone may say, did not Jesus also come into the world to bring judgment on the world? No, because he would not have had to leave heaven for that. He would not have had to be born of a woman for that, for that is what coming into the world means. Incarnation means being born into the human race by taking our flesh and blood. If Christ had wanted to judge the world, he would have rained fire and brimstone from heaven, as he did, as the pre-incarnate Son of God had done with Sodom and Gomorrah. All through history, he had done that. As Paul writes in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Yes, it is true, Christ will come to this world to judge mankind for their sins, but that will be the purpose of his second coming. His first coming was a coming in grace. He left the realms of glory for no other reason than to save sinners and to deliver them from the prince of this world. And here we would echo what Paul says elsewhere. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Fallen human beings could never have come up with such a wonderful plan of salvation. They would not have thought it possible or even desirable. Why do I say that? Well, the incarnation of Christ and his subsequent death on the cross was and still is a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness for Greeks. But, Paul says, for those who are saved by it, it speaks of the wisdom and the power of God. And so Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But other people may say, granted that this was the main reason for his coming, but are there not also some other reasons as well? For instance, did he not come to be a great teacher, to deliver people from their ignorance? Still others would say, he is a great prophet and king who came to create a new social order, to establish a just society, to end racial discrimination and all forms of inequality. Is Jesus not a perfect model or example whom we must emulate by getting involved in improving the lot of the poor and also raising the level of education and being good stewards of God's creation? These are the kind of questions that many people have who still believe in God, and yes, they believe also in Christ, that he was a good man and certainly worthy to be followed as an example. But although there is truth to those opinions and theories, they do not get to the real meaning of our text. Sure, we hail Christ as our prophet and king, but he is also and above all our great high priest. He has come to save people from ignorance and injustice, sure, but these are not our main problems. Our biggest problem is sin. And until that evil is remedied, all the other problems of which the world is full and you can hear discussed every day on the news media, racial discrimination and all those kind of things, those are problems, but that is not the main thing. And if there had not been a Savior to come into the world to save sinners from their sin and their guilt, then all these other problems, they will never be resolved. And that is why Paul is getting at the heart of the human predicament when he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But now also notice here that the apostle says Christ came to save sinners. That means that Christ did not just come to make salvation possible or available. But what he means is, well, what Paul means is that Christ did actually save them. He did not come to save the whole human race, but only a certain number of fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And that is why the baby that was born was given the name Jesus, for, as the angel explained, he shall save his people from their sins. And beloved, that is what makes our text a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. The Savior did not come to help us save ourselves or to give us a leg up, so to speak. He does not say to us, look, what I have done for you, I died on the cross for you. But now the rest is up to you. You must now decide whether you want to accept my offer to be saved or not. You know, for many people, that is what makes the gospel so attractive and why they also urge sinners to give it their approval or their approbation. But congregation, that is not what Paul meant. Not at all. He is thinking of our desperate plight as sinners. He knows that we are helplessly and hopelessly lost as far as any ability to save ourselves is concerned. Just listen to what he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2 of his letter to those Christians. There he says that we are by nature children of wrath. That is to say, that we are lost and undone. Let me just look it up a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. These words. And you, and he's writing to the Ephesian believers, you has he quickened. You has he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But then he goes on to say, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. In other words, what Paul means to say is that God in Christ has done everything. And that is why this is called a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. Child of God, believer, isn't this that makes Jesus so glorious and precious to you? That he is your actual, your complete Savior. If you had to contribute something to your salvation, be it ever so little, Christ could not be rightly called a complete Savior, could he? Remember how the Catechism puts this in Lord's Day 11. Then the Catechism says, one of these two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or those who by true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. But there is also another reason why this gospel, as defined here by Paul, deserves our acceptance or approbation. If it is true that Christ Jesus came into the world to save only his people from their sins, as is true, as is the case, but then some poor soul may wonder, am I included in that number? And that is especially a problem for those who feel so discouraged on account of their sins that they fear that salvation is really out of reach for them. And Paul apparently was concerned that some people in Ephesus might have a problem with this faithful saying, fearing that it might not apply to them. And that is why the apostle, after saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, adds, of whom I am chief. Paul here gives his own personal attestation to what he has just stated about the glory of the gospel. He's giving his testimony. And the testimony is regarding the power of the gospel in his own life. And he does that, of course, to encourage others who are troubled by their sins. It always adds something to the force of a statement if the person who makes that statement can also vouch for its truth. And Paul can do this. He's not just a learned professor who has studied theology and who is able to expound scripture, but who is a stranger to its power in his own life. No, he knows what he's talking about. He can say, of all the sinners whom Jesus came to save, I am the chief. I'm the worst. And he's referring here to his past life as an enemy of Christ and a persecutor of the church, until the day of his dramatic conversion near Damascus. He had been relentless in his efforts to destroy the little flock of Jesus of Nazareth. Ruthlessly, he had bound and imprisoned both men and women. It is no wonder, therefore, that he considers himself to be the greatest sinner of all. And that was not false humility. Some people are given to say all kinds of bad things about themselves just to sound orthodox. But that is not what we have here. It was not false humility at all, but sincere reality. Paul cannot fathom the love of God in Christ that had reached out to him of all people. But it was not only for sins of the past that Paul was grieving. He knew that he was still a sinner, and a great one at that. I am the chief. He cannot forget what he has done. Repeatedly in his letters, he refers to the fact that he was that persecutor and that God was so gracious to him, so merciful, that he even put him into the ministry, the one who had opposed that Savior. And so he says here, of whom I am chief. Now, we don't need to be surprised at this. Everyone who knows spiritual life will agree with the apostle and say, brother, I know what you mean. Let me quote some of the eminent persons in church history who have lived since Paul, how they felt about their conversion, what they say about their own experience as believers. Samuel Rutherford from Scotland says this: when I look at my sinfulness, my salvation is to me my Savior's greatest miracle. He has done nothing in heaven or on earth like my salvation. Luther says this: when a man like me comes to know the plague of his own heart, he is not miserable only, he is absolute misery itself. He is not sinful only, he is absolute sin itself. Jonathan Edwards: it has often appeared to me that if God were to mark my heart's iniquity, my bed would be in hell. Now, a lot of people say that is those pietists, they exaggerate all these things. How could such men of God say such negative things about themselves? Why so gloomy? Well, the answer is this, that these men, and there have been many women as well, that they had greater light shining into their life than most of us. When we see only a few black sins in our hearts, it is because we have only a little light shining in us. But the more we are exposed to the light of the Sun of Righteousness, the more our sins will be revealed. No, Paul was not living in sin when he wrote this. Not anymore. The holier true saints of God become in the eyes of others, the more sinful they become in their own eyes. These people I mentioned, and others as well, they did not want to be praised because they knew that that was way too generous, the way they thought of them. They realized that these people who admired them, they only saw the outside and their words and their actions. And these were very good, of course, but they knew there was another factor that had to be factored in, and that was their own experience. What made these godly men and women censure themselves so severely was the sight of God. It is a sight of Christ that causes such self-abhorrence. It is a sight of God's holy law, understood in its vast scope and spirituality, that causes this. Oh yes, absolutely, Paul was a dedicated servant of Jesus Christ. His heart burned with zeal for the cause of his master. Yet he saw enough sin in himself to cause him to say, "I am the chief of sinners." And you know also what he says in Romans 7. "I am carnal, soul." O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Yes, he went on to say, but I thank Christ Jesus, my Savior. He was a Christian. Paul's motive, therefore, in saying this about himself was not to show what an honest and self-deprecating person he was, but rather he did it to point out how great a Savior he served, who had been willing to save such a sinner as he had been and still was. And of course, he hoped his testimony would encourage other sinners to put their trust also in Christ, and that in that way they might also receive a full and free pardon for all their sins, just as his Savior had forgiven him. And that was indeed his motive is brought out in the rest of our text when he says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life eternal." Congregation, what Paul means now is this: the fact that I, the chief of sinners, was saved should be a strong encouragement and incentive for other sinners to trust also in the mercy of Jesus Christ. If he, Jesus, could save me, he can certainly save others who may think that they have sinned too much. Maybe there are some people like that here in this audience. People who think that for you there is no hope. You think that I've sinned not only too much, but too long as well. You fear that God's long suffering or his patience has run out in your case. Beloved, I can understand this very well, that you feel this way. When you look back on your life, you think of all the warnings that God has given you from your earliest days, through your childhood years, on through your teenage years and middle age and beyond. For some of you are quite old already. When you look back and you see what God has done for you, that he has kept you from accidents, from illnesses, so that he has not brought death upon you, but ushered you into the presence of God unconverted, and that God has brought you into a church where the true gospel was preached, and a family also with parents who taught you the right things. When you look at all that, how the Lord has urged you also through the preaching of his servants to flee from the wrath to come, but also to things that happened in your life, your experiences, your sicknesses, your accidents, the death of loved ones, which all of them reminded you of your danger. There were times that you also saw that danger. Let's face it. There are these times when a sermon hits you, makes you think. Your conscience spoke loud and clear. I have got to change. I have to give up my sins and my sinful lifestyle. But after a while, these convictions, what happened to them? They wore off again, didn't they? But not only by warnings did the Lord speak to you, also by loving appeals. Still small voice, as we heard this morning. The tender invitations to come to him, to rest your soul upon him, to flee to him for refuge. The open arms that beckoned you, come, sinner, come. Yes, even those gracious dealings which the Lord had with you so far had no lasting effects. But the Lord did not give up on you. Even today, while you are sitting there in your pew, he is speaking to you, and that shows what? Well, his patience, his long suffering. What is that really? Long suffering. Hendrickson, in his commentary on our text, gives the following definition. Long-suffering indicates the divine patience with respect to persons, by virtue of which wrath is withheld, the sinner is spared, and mercy is shown. Sometimes that long-suffering becomes so long that you think it cannot last much longer. You fear that you have resisted the Lord's warnings so long and turned down his invitations so often that you say with David, I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. And you are ready to conclude, God's patience with me has run out. But understandable as that is, it is not right to draw such conclusions. Paul says it's not true at all. Look at me, he says. God has been extremely patient with me, and he has done that to set me up as an example or illustration for you to look at. In our text, he uses the word pattern. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, in the original, in the Greek, the word for pattern is a sketch or type, tupos. The idea here is that when God saved Paul, he left a sketch to show how God saves sinners, how much long suffering is involved in the process. God left a kind of sketch, a diagram of how he saved Paul as an illustration of how sinners after him were going to be saved. You know, when another example, when a printer sets his type, he sends one sheet to the author of that book that he is asked to print, and he shows to the author what the type looks like, those first pages. And he calls that his proof. So also Paul was God's proof, one of the first sheets taken off by the heavenly printer to show us what he can do for others. This divine printing press has been at work, congregation, for centuries already, but the plate is not worn out yet. Many large and beautiful copies have been issued from the original. It has produced a St. Augustine, a Luther, a Calvin, an Owen, a Spurgeon, and a host of lesser lights in God's kingdom, ordinary believers as well. But at the head of the long list of copies stands Paul, the chief of sinners. And he stands there as the fine first proof of what God can do, even with the roughest material available. And the Lord has to work with rough material indeed. But, and this is the implication here, if God could save an enemy and persecutor of his church, then he can save me too. And you too. That is the conclusion that we are entitled to draw from our text. Oh, some people think that that is wrong and that you are making a big mistake, you are deceiving yourself and all that talk. Nonsense! That's opposing the gospel, opposing what Paul here is saying. It is indeed a faithful saying, and it is indeed worthy of wholehearted acceptance on our part. If Paul had been unique, if he had a one copy, if he had been a one copy edition, then you had every reason to question the worthiness of Paul's faithful saying. But since he himself says he is only the first edition, the type, there's every reason to hope that the Lord will repeat what he did for this wretched sinner by his grace and by his power. So Paul is in a way like a sample you see in a catalog or on display in a store. You look at it and you decide whether you want to order the article pictured or displayed. But when you do decide to buy, you fully expect that the goods will be of the same quality as the original. Of course. Well, so God sends to us his servant Paul as a pattern of his great mercy to great sinners. He says to us sinners, this is the kind of work I do. I took the rough, bad material of this great sinner called Saul of Tarsus, and I completely changed him, turning him into a new creature in Christ Jesus. I am able and I am willing to do the same for you, sinner. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the good news. It is reliable. It is worthy of your wholehearted and immediate acceptance or appropriation. Why? Well, I can sum it up this way. And I hope that you who believe, who have experienced that salvation and received that salvation that Christ has come to accomplish and why he came into the world to save sinners, you could say it with me, I hope, tonight. Chief of sinners, though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me, died that I might live on high, lived that I might never die. As the branch is to the vine, I am his and he is mine. Oh, the height of Jesus' love, higher than the heaven above, deeper than the deepest sea, lasting as eternity. Love that found me, wondrous thought, found me when I sought him not. Is it any wonder that Paul concludes this session by saying, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, this should be also our response, if we may know something of the grace of God in our hearts. Then we should realize that is the greatest gift I could ever receive. Eternal life. When I die, I will be with him in glory. And after the intermediate state, when the new earth and the new heaven will be established, it will be an earth, a renewed earth, where there will be righteousness, where there will be an absence of all kinds of evil. Pain and suffering will have disappeared, but especially no more sin. No more reason to say, I am. Yes, we may then say, I was the chief of sinners. But that will no longer be necessary to say it in heaven. I am redeemed, saved by grace, only through faith, God-given faith in my Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved me, sinner, and who gave himself for me, saint, in principle. Amen. Let us sing. Psalter